Anyway, if you have a Bible, we are going to be in Mark chapter 15 this morning. Mark chapter 15. This is the story of the crucifixion of Jesus. It's one of the most famous stories in the entire Bible. Even if you've never been to a church before, if this is like your first time ever in a church, if you're one of those people, this story you still have some familiarity with. This morning I want to wrap up a message series that we called Lent Through the Eyes of the Father. We've been asking the question, what kind of God is God? Jesus says, hey, when you pray, here's how you should pray. Pray our Father who art in heaven. Jesus invites us to call God Father. But the question is he good? Is our Father good? And what we've been doing specifically over this is now the fourth week in the series, is we've been looking at the passages that have been leveraged against Christians to say, actually, no, he's not so good. So 3 weeks ago, we looked at the story of Abraham and Isaac, the moment where God says to Abraham, sacrifice your son Isaac, make an altar and bring your boy to the altar. And we said, okay, this is the moment in history, even though it doesn't appear to be so at first glance, this is the moment in history where God ends child sacrifice. And 2 weeks ago, we looked at the sacrificial system itself. And then last week, Pastor Rob led us through specifically how Jesus interacted with the sacrificial system. And that's where we've been. As Rob said it last week, Rob said, well, for the last 3 weeks, we've been talking a lot about lambs. Which is true, and I'm hoping it's a little more interesting than that sounds. But for me, some of the stuff we've been looking at is some of my favorite stuff to teach on. I often find that the passages that you have to dig the hardest in and you have to work the hardest, often you see the most beautiful pictures of Jesus in those passages. So that's a little bit of where we've been. But there is one place, one issue, and one moment that for many people, even though it's central to the Christian faith, it's a pillar of Christian tradition, it has become the very symbol of Christianity. This causes a lot of issues for people. In particular, I'm talking about the cross. The cross. What do we do with the cross? In fact, this is such a symbol of Christianity that many of us can we don't even ask the question about the cross because it's so assumed. And yet for others, you think about it a little bit and you're like, okay, well, this is a little bit bothersome. What do we do with the cross? Because we will sing, maybe you grew up, anybody grew up in a church where you used to sing the song, He Could Have Called 10,000 Angels? Remember that song? You're gonna, basically that. We sing the song. And so here's my question. Why doesn't he? If he could have called 10,000 angels, which we believe, why doesn't he? Why, if God is God, which God is God, why this? Why the cross? Why not some other way? And the way we often explain it isn't all that much more helpful. The way we often explain it is it's because sin is so serious. And so sin, because of how serious it is, it demands justice be paid because of how serious sin is. There has to be some justice. And so Jesus on the cross bears the weight of our sin, gets the justice we deserved. Okay, true. And does it have to be this way? Right? Couldn't my 5-year-old right now understands that if he does something wrong, if somebody does something wrong to him, that instead of lashing out and hitting back, that he can just forgive. So why couldn't on the cross God the Father simply forgive human sin? Why blood? Why sacrifice? Why this? And stepping back another step, as we read a couple weeks ago, the prophets say, hey, child sacrifice is detestable to me. I would never ask you to do such a thing. If this is true, then why the cross? What do we do with the cross? This morning, I want to end the series that we've been looking at by asking and addressing this question. Why the cross? Why the cross? Here's what I expect. If God is who Jesus says he is, if God is Father, then I expect that Dad in this moment would stop it. I mean, a part of me expects that Peter, who's not Jesus' father, Peter's just a friend, but Peter, when he sees they're coming to arrest Jesus, remember how Peter responds? He grabs a sword and he cuts off a guy's ear. And now, even though that, okay, that's clearly like, that's not the best way to handle problems and it's not the most Christian way. At least he's trying. At least he's trying. And yet in the story, the very same story, you have Jesus three times going off to the Garden of Gethsemane, begging his father, is there any other way? Let the fourth cup pass from me. Is there any other way? Three times and then getting silence. At least Peter's like trying. And I expect that in this moment, God's like, I'm listening. I hear you. I have seen some of you who are parents. I have seen some of you do amazing things to protect your children. I have watched some of you spend money you don't have to find answers and solutions for medical problems that your children are going through. I have seen some of you, we've heard stories of mothers lifting vehicles to protect a child. And we think, of course, that's what a parent does. So what do we do with the cross? This morning, I want to talk about that. I got a few pieces I want to put together in order to answer the question, what do we do with the cross? That said, kids, we got you in church this morning. So I should probably say something to you because it's family worship today and we don't have kids programming. And here's kids, first off, we're really glad you're with us. We're really glad you're with us in church. And know this, those of you who are parents of little kids, we expect your kids to be kids. Okay, my kids will be sitting somewhere over there in the next service, and I'm hoping that whoever's sitting in front of them is okay with some noise. We expect your kids to be kids. Kids often have more energy than we who are older have, especially if you stayed up last night watching the worst game in history. We're a little tired, but our kids were up. They're not tired. We expect your kids to speak. Even though they're inside, kids often use outside voices, and we expect that. We expect that your kids, in the most inopportune time, might say things like, is it done yet? I'm bored. We expect it, okay? So when that happens to you, do not be embarrassed. Do not feel like you have to dismiss yourself. It is completely, completely fine. It's fine with me, and it's fine with us. Also, let me say this, that if your kids, so I was thinking this week about like when I was a kid in church and I had all these like just to pass the time. Let me just say this. The sermon wasn't my favorite part of the week when I was a kid. My parents would give us each three Mentos as a kid, and those we referred to as church candy. And I would ration my church candy like a starving man. And like, if I can make it like halfway into the sermon, I can eat my first Mento then, like I win. I remember as a kid, like I would count things. Like there was like wood on the walls that I would count the beams of the walls. And then when I got older, I started to try to figure out math. Like, okay, if we have 10 rows back and there's six chairs this way, like how many people can we fit in? So I feel like church actually helped me with math. And by the way, once I kind of like had all those things memorized, okay, we got 94 light fixtures. I had all that down. I discovered something else as a kid. In the church that I grew up in the seat back in front of us, in the pew in front of us, there were these Bibles. And I discovered the Bible as a kid because of boring sermons. I discovered that, now the Bible itself that in the church that I grew up in was really intimidating. It was an all black cardboard cover and it just had two words, Holy Bible. That was it, Holy Bible. And it was all black and then you open it up and it was the thinnest paper I've ever seen. I don't know how you make paper this thin, but it was really thin paper and words were written in like two columns. No other book is written like this, but the Bible that I grew up with had two columns and then a bunch of numbers in between the two columns. And so I didn't really read that part because that was intimidating to me as a kid. But what I discovered as a child in boring sermons were in the back of my Bible, there was these series of color maps. And I remember as a little kid looking and being fascinated with these maps. And oh man, Paul, like he went on four different missionary journeys and he hit that city four times. Why does he hit that city four times? And I just remember being fascinated with that. All that to say, it was boring sermons endured by a child that made me love the Bible. So kids, this is my gift to you. All right, I got to put some pieces in place. We'll start with that, actually. The first piece I want to put in place as we try to answer the question, why the cross, is context. context. This really matters. The maps in the back of your Bible really are important. We can forget this, but Mark was a real person. And he lived in real time, in real history. And even though it was a while ago, 2,000 years or so ago, Mark actually lived in a real time and place. And specifically, Mark, when he writes his gospel, is addressing a specific group of people. And they're not us 2,000 years later. Now, thankfully, the words of scripture continue to resonate throughout history. But when Mark initially writes these words, he's intending them for a specific audience. And the audience he's writing to is an audience who is living in Rome. These are Christians, their church or congregation, who are living in the heart of the empire. Mark writes to Rome, and he wants to tell them about Jesus. Now, this is different than some of the other things we have written in our scriptures. So we have four authentic accounts of the life of Jesus: Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. We refer to these as gospels. Each of them tells very similar stories, but each of them is writing to a different group of people. So Matthew, when he writes his gospel, is writing to a group of Jewish converts. So Jews who are now followers of Jesus. So Matthew is really, like, Matthew wants you to know that Jesus is the Messiah that was prophesied about. So he's constantly quoting the Old Testament all the time. That's Matthew. Luke is writing to poor Gentile, poor non-Jewish people. And so Luke is constantly referring to, like, he's using parables, he's using stories, he's talking about the poor. Luke's really for the poor. And then you have John, and John is writing this philosophical account about how Jesus is the Son of God. Okay, Mark, who we're reading this morning, Mark is writing to Romans, Christians who live in Rome. Now, why does that matter? Piece number two. It has something to do with power. When we think about power, we think about control. So we tend to, when we think about, okay, who is powerful, who is the most powerful, we tend to think of control. So for instance, the most powerful person in a school is the principal, or maybe the superintendent, you might say. Whoever has the most control over the nature of the school, what gets taught, how things get run, they're the most powerful person in a school. The most powerful person in a business is CEO. Yeah, right? Like the owner, the CEO. The most powerful person in our country is the president, right? The president, more than any other person, has control over the conversations we have, over the political, not just political, over the actual climate we're in. Now, we think power, we think control. Power is like, okay, if I can control what you do, then I am more powerful than you. In your business, it's whoever sits at the top of the hierarchy. They have the most power. Now, sometimes this has to do with physical strength, but not always. To make my point, how many of you grew up watching the show Boy Meets World? Okay, Boy Meets World, I had a thing for Topanga as a young man. Boy Meets World, there are two characters in the show Boy Meets World, Frankie and Joey. How many of you remember Frankie and Joey? Let me show you a picture. There's Frankie and Joey. Now, which of these two is more powerful? Which one? I think that's Frankie, right? Is that Joey? That's Joey. Whatever it is, this dude in the show, he's the one who calls the shots. And I remember as a kid thinking, that doesn't make any sense because the other guy's way stronger. He's way bigger. And this guy's like shorter and not as strong. And yet, what we know is power sometimes has to do with like physical strength, but it's more about control. And because the little guy can get the bigger guy to listen to him, he actually has more power. Okay, that's the second piece we got to put in place to get to the teaching. Third piece is when you think about power, think about control. And why does this matter? Mark is writing to a church living in Rome, which is the capital city of the Roman Empire. Now, at the top of the Roman Empire is a family known as the Caesars. At the time of Mark, the Caesar at the top of the hierarchy is a guy by the name of Caesar Nero. Now, you may have heard of the name Nero, Emperor Nero. Nero is the guy who is said to have whistled as he burned Rome to the ground. And then he blamed it on a group of people living on the other side of the river called little Christians or Christians. This is Nero. Nero has more control. So if power is control, Nero has more control than any other person in the world. At this time, and maybe there's only a handful of people throughout history who have more control over the world than Nero. Nero, with the turn of his finger, can decide whether you live or die. You know how you'd be like, as a kid we used to say, thumbs up, dude. Remember that? Like, thumbs up. Do we still give thumbs up? I don't know. I'm not hip anymore, but I still give a thumbs up. So thumbs up. Thumbs up actually comes out of Nero. Nero in the gladiator games, as the games were being played out, if he decided he wanted whoever was fighting the gladiators to live, he would give them a thumbs up and the gladiator would back off. But if Nero decided he wanted them to not live, he would turn his thumb down, and that was a cue to the gladiator that they could take their life. Nero had a lot of control. If power is control, there is no one that has more power than Nero. But, okay, here's the question. Okay, so Nero has more control than anyone. But what do you do? Let me back up. You know people who have a lot of power and control. Some of them are egomaniacs. Okay, so picture in your head an egomaniac. If maybe it's a parent, maybe it's a kid, maybe it's a boss. Okay, picture that person who seems to have a little bit too much ego. Now, what is the thing that if they could do it, man, they would do it? Because this is Nero. Nero's got an ego. And he already has control over everyone. He can decide whether you live or die. So what's better than just being able to decide whether you live or die? What's better than just you bowing down to him as your king? What if you were to bow down to him as your God? What if you were to bow down to him as an act, as an act of worship? This is what Nero really wanted. He didn't want people just to bow down out of loyalty as a king. He wanted them on their face worshiping him. The good news is Rome had a process for a man to become an emperor, which at the very same time for this man to move from just being a normal dude to emperor and to God. It is an 8-step process that they refer to as a triumphe. You Google the word triumphe sometime, triumphe. There are a couple historians, give them proper credit. David Schmidt, a professor at Princeton, N.T. Wright, an Anglican bishop from England, Chris Hall, he's from Philly, and my friend Ray Vanderlaan from the metropolis of Hamilton. Okay, so they helped me put some of this stuff together. There is an 8-step celebration known as a triumphe or a coronation where an emperor would move from just normal guy to emperor, which they believed was at the very same time moving from normal guy to divine. Let me walk you through the 8 steps. Step number one, a group of people known as the Praetorian Guard. The Praetorian Guard is 6,000 soldiers. Think of them as the secret service of the emperor. So the Praetorian Guard, the secret service of the Roman world, they protected the emperor, the very best of the army. They would meet in the palace, which was referred to as a praetorium. The would-be emperor, so this normal dude, would be brought into the center of the praetorium, surrounded by the Praetorian Guard, the secret service. Step one. Step two, the guards would go with the normal dude, emperor-to-be, would bring them to the temple of Jupiter Capitolinus. Some of you maybe been to Rome and you've seen the temple. We have like remains, the ruins of this temple. They would take a purple robe and they would place it on the candidate. They would then take a golden laurel wreath, which the mythology behind the golden laurel wreath was it actually came from Mount Olympus, where Zeus was the god, they came from Mount Olympus, and they would place this laurel wreath onto the would-be candidate. That's step two. Step three, the emperor was loudly acclaimed as triumphant by the Praetorian Guard. So the Secret Service would gather around the candidate, and they would shout, "Triumphe! Triumphe! Caesar is Lord!" Okay, that's step four. Step three. I can use my outside voice too. Step four. A procession began through the streets of Rome. So after the acclamation, triumphe, triumphe, a procession began, a parade would begin throughout the streets. And alongside, we have found monuments of these parades, often several horses, often lots of Roman citizens, and the guards. Alongside, in many of the statues we found, is a sacrificial bull. And the idea behind the sacrificial bull, we believe, was that as they marched down what they referred to as the Via Sacra, the sacred way, they would go with the bull, and as they arrived at the end, they would kill the bull as a sacrifice. The idea being that the blood of this bull would mark your entrance into the divine. This bull would make you become like a god. Now, that's step four. Step five, after making its way past the temple of Mars Altar, Google that, Mars Altar, the procession moved to the highest hill in Rome, a hill known as the Capitoline Hill. The Capitoline Hill. Literally in Latin, the word Capitoline means head hill. Why head hill? Well, the Romans had a myth. It was their founding myth. The myth of the foundation of Rome. There's seven hills in Rome, but there's one hill that's higher than all hills. It's the Capitoline Hill. When they were digging in the Capitoline Hill, the very first Romans discovered a fully intact human head inside Capitoline Hill. So they referred to this as Capitoline Hill. This head becomes like the nation of Rome. Longer story than that, but essentially that's the myth. This head was said to have been that they believed that when they discovered this head, it was the God's way of saying to them that you will be the head of the world. This happened at Capitoline Hill. That is step five. Oh, by the way, there's a temple at the top of Capitoline Hill known as the Capitolium. Step six. The candidate stood before the temple altar and was offered by a slave. I was offered a bowl of wine, a large cup of wine mixed with myrrh. The idea was it was to symbolize the sweet and the bitter. It was actually quite expensive. It was a delicacy. It was a delicacy in the world. Then the emperor would take it, the sweet with the bitter, and would pour it out as a symbol, as a sign that life under this emperor would not be bitter, that life would only be sweet. So they would pour the wine out as an offering almost. Step six. Step seven. You guys having fun? Yeah. Okay, stay with me. Yeah. Thank you, Henry. Step seven, the emperor-to-be gathered his second-in-command on his right and his third-in-command on his left, and they would ascend to the throne at the top of the Capitoline Hill at the Capitolium. They would ascend to the throne. Second-in-command on my right, third-in-command on my left. Step eight, again, the crowds acclaimed the inaugurated, now divine, we've cut the bull. They proclaimed this new emperor with the word triumphe, triumphe, show us your power, Caesar. They would claim triumphant, triumphe, triumphe, and then they would beg the gods to prove to them that what they just witnessed is real. Give us a sign. Show us that this Nero isn't just another guy who's gone through some rituals. We want to know that he's actually a god. And then they would wait. Sometimes they would wait hours. Most of the time they would wait weeks. We have instances in which they would wait months. They would wait for some kind of a divine sign. A flock of birds in one instance. An solar eclipse in another instance. And when that sign came, they would say, "We knew it. We knew it." Now, at the time of Jesus, these have already happened three times. Caligula, the emperor, he had a triumphe coronation. Claudius and Nero, each of them had triumphal processions. Each of them. Let me pause there. Okay. You with me? This is their world. So this is just weird. This is their world. This was normal. This is, some of you went to go see Justin Timberlake. You saw the pomp and the circumstance that surrounds a concert, a Justin Timberlake concert. Quite the spectacle. When you talk about the concert, there's some things we all assume because we kind of know what happens at a concert. Most of us watched a game last night. And when we talk about the game, I don't even have to mention which team I'm talking about because you watched the game last night. And so there's a shared sense of understanding because this is our culture. In their world, far bigger than a Justin Timberlake concert far bigger than a Michigan State basketball game. In their world, three times in history, we have witnessed a man become a god. At least that's the cultural understanding. We've witnessed it. This was the biggest news. Now, with that in mind, Mark 15. With these eight steps in mind, I want to show you how Mark frames, again, remember, he's writing to Romans, living in Rome, under a mentality that the person in charge, the person with the most power, is the person with the most control. In their world, it's Nero. Notice how Mark describes the events of the crucifixion. Mark 15, verse 16. The soldiers led Jesus away into the palace, that is the praetorium, and called together the whole company of soldiers. Let me pause there. Why does Mark mention the praetorium? They're the secret service of the emperor. The emperor's not in Jerusalem this Passover. The emperor's not. He sent his governor, Pilate. We'll talk about him next week. But the emperor himself is not there. So why is the secret service there? What does Mark want us to see? What are the pieces? This is a triumphal procession. What we are about to read, this is step one. They put a purple robe on him, then twisted together a crown of thorns and set it on him. Step two. And they began to call out to him, "Hail, King of the Jews!" Again and again, they struck him on the head with a staff and they spit on him. Falling on their knees, they paid homage to him. Step three. I wonder if they shouted mockingly, "Triumphe! Triumphe!" And when they had mocked him, they took off the purple robe and put his own clothes on him. Then they led him out to crucify him. A certain man from Cyrene, Simon, the father of Alexander and Rufus, was passing by on his way in from the country, and they forced him to carry the cross. So at the moment in the procession where they would kill a bull, well, who's the sacrifice? Jesus. And if you are the sacrifice, you can't also carry the tool to sacrifice. And so they make Simon carry it. But if you're curious whether or not context, culture matters, we are told by Mark that Simon has two boys. Why do we care? Because, again, first and foremost, he wasn't writing to us first and foremost. Mark was writing to a group of people living in Rome. Why does he mention Rufus? Why does he mention the boys? Because they live in Rome. The other gospels don't mention the boys. The other gospels don't mention these kids. Why? Because they're not writing to Romans. But we know that Rufus especially lives in Rome because Paul writes a letter. He calls it the letter to the Romans. Paul, one of the first Christians. And in the letter, chapter 16 of the letter to the Romans, he addresses some of the high up leaders in the church in Rome. And guess who's in the list? Rufus! Do you see what he's saying? Like, if you don't believe this happened, ask Rufus. His dad was there. Talk to Rufus. You know Rufus. He sits in the front. He sings in the praise team. Talk to Rufus. Rufus' dad was there. He'll tell you this happened. The other gospels don't mention it because they don't know who Rufus is. I gotta slow down too. Okay, here we go. Verse 22. They brought Jesus to the place called Golgotha, which means the place of the skull. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. By the way, this is step five. Golgotha is an Aramaic word. In Greek, it would be translated as, in Latin, you would translate it as the Capitolium. It literally means the place of the head or the place of the skull. The head hill. Now, why do you crucify, let me pause here, some context stuff. Why would you crucify someone on a hill? We often, when we see like pictures, I want you to erase the pictures you see from movies and the images you see from TV shows or postcards or whatever of a hill with like three crosses standing on top of the hill. You know that image? That's probably not historically very accurate. More than likely, the way this was done was the crosses would not be placed on top of the hill, but the cross would be placed on the bottom of a hill. Why? So that you could sit on the hill and you could stare into the eyes of the person who was being crucified. Remember, the Romans wanted to remind you that you don't mess with Rome. So they wanted the audience, which means that Jesus, potentially Jesus, we read his mother Mary and John are present for the crucifixion. It's like right in like eye level for Mary. That does something. Step. Where are we? Five. Then they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. Wine mixed with myrrh, that's, you don't give that to a crucified, like, you don't give it to someone you have on death row. This is an expensive delicacy. The Romans aren't like, here's your last meal. Like, they're not that kind people. Why the wine mixed with myrrh? But he did not take it. And they crucified him, dividing up his clothes. They cast lots to see what each would get. Step six. By the way, that's a reference to Psalm 22, but another sermon. 25. It was the third hour when they crucified him. By the way, horn, shofar. The written notice of the charge against him read, the king of the Jews. They crucified two robbers with him, one on his right and one on his left. Step seven. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, so, you who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, come down from the cross and save yourself. In the same way, the chief priests and the teachers of the law mocked him among themselves. He saved others, they said. He can't even save himself. Let this Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from the cross that we may see and believe. Those crucified with him also heaped insults on him. Again, I wonder if they shouted, triumphe, triumphe. Show us a sign, Jesus. Show us a sign. If you are who you say you are, show us a sign. At the sixth hour, darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour. At the ninth hour, Christ Jesus cried out in a loud voice, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? When some of those standing near heard this, they said, listen, he's calling Elijah. One man ran, filled a sponge with wine vinegar, put it on a stick, and offered it to Jesus to drink. Now leave him alone. Let's see if Elijah comes to take him down, he said. With a loud cry, Jesus breathed his last. The curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood there in front of Jesus heard his cry and saw how he died, he said, surely this man was the Son of God. Jesus, step eight. Jesus is acclaimed. This is his coronation. And as they're saying, give us a sign, Jesus, show us a sign. Prove to us that you are who you say you are. What happens? This guy goes black. The temple curtain tears from top to bottom, which we know, like theologically, the temple curtain, that's where the high priests would go. The temple curtain, that's where, like, the high priest one day a year on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, the only one person once a year could go behind a 1 foot thick curtain because that's where they believe the Spirit of God lived. So the temple curtain tears. What is God saying? You can go in. But not just that, we know that also in that moment, theologically, the Spirit of God is coming out. But there's another picture of the tearing of the curtain that I don't want us to miss. I have a friend who leads trips in Israel, and he said he actually witnessed this happen. His name is Brad, and he said, I was leading this trip, and one of our guides of the trip, a Jewish man, received news that his child was killed in a car accident. And he said, I watched this man take his shirt, fall on his face, and rip his shirt from neck to navel. It was an ancient picture of this is my heart breaking. What is happening on the cross? At some level, I think we have a picture of the Father saying, this is my heart breaking. Yes, the Holy Spirit is going out. Yes, we are welcomed in. Yes, he's changing all. The whole story flips on its head in this moment. But also in this moment, we have a picture of a God who is a father. And don't let it be lost on you that it's a Roman centurion. The Roman centurion who is one of the first in Mark to proclaim, surely he's the Son of God. Surely. Now, what does Mark need us to see? Why tell the story this way? Why does he make sure to mention the details in this order? What does Mark need us to see? Well, tell me, you're a parent. Your kids go to school. This year they decide that the whole class is going on a field trip. They're all going because Nero is becoming a god. And so they're going on a field trip. And everyone signs up to go on this field trip because Nero's becoming a god. And your kids come home from school and they say, Mom and Dad, why can't we bow down? What do you say? You go to work. And at work, everyone at work is talking about, hey, where were you? Why weren't you there? Like, this was the biggest... What are you, a pagan or something? Are you a heretic? Why weren't you at Nero's coronation? Imagine the pressure, the fear that would be put on you. You don't bow down to Nero? And then you get a letter. Comes by horse or donkey or whatever. You get a letter, and it's from Mark. You know, Mark, Peter's disciple. Peter, the guy who walked with Jesus. He gives you a letter, and you're reading the letter, and you get to chapter 15. Step one and step two. What's going on in your mind? I don't think, first and foremost, the first audience was arguing atonement theories. It's important stuff, but I don't think that's what's happening to the first audience as they're reading Mark 15. You know what I think the first audience is doing? I think they're weeping. There's another king. He's a king. The way of Nero is not the only way. Mark uses the exact language, the exact order, and the exact sequence of a Roman coronation. And Mark very specifically, very intentionally wants us to see he's a king. He's not just a dude. He's not just a great rabbi. He's not just a great teacher. He's not just a moral authority. I mean, that sometimes we still to this day would be like, well, I like Jesus. He has some cool teachings, but I don't know that he's a god. Like, then he's a lunatic, would C.S. Lewis's point, because he would be. A guy who's talking about how he's the son of God, if he's not, is crazy. You start talking about how you're the son of God, I will look you in the eyes and say, you're crazy. Unless it's true. Unless it's true. Mark wants you to know he's a king. There's two kinds of powers. There's two triumphes in the ancient world. There is the triumphe of Nero. The triumphe of Nero is all about control. Who holds the power? Well, it's who makes the decisions. It's whose thumb gets turned in which direction. That's who holds the power. Then there is the triumphe of Jesus, and it looks very, very different. The triumphe of Jesus looks like self-sacrificial love. Here's the thing. We sing the song, he could have called 10,000 angels. They say to Jesus, are you calling Elijah? You know how the story of Elijah ends, right? Elijah, a flaming chariot comes down out of heaven and swoops him up. They think like, okay, Jesus, if you are who you say you are, call down the flaming chariot to swoop you up. He could have with a word. In fact, Mark wants you to know that Jesus, if control is power, Jesus can play the control game. He would win. He's already raised the dead, gives sight to the blind, caused the people who couldn't walk to walk. Jesus has spoken to the wind and the waves, and he's calmed them. He's got a bit more control than Nero. And yet, in the moment where he could have, he doesn't. Why? This is how a few of the early authors talk about this. Paul says he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus says, I lay down my life only to take it up again. No one takes it from me. They didn't kill. He gave his life, he says. I lay it down on my own accord. The author of Hebrews says, it was for the joy set before him that Christ endured the cross. For the joy set before him. What's the joy set before him? Look in the mirror. True power looks different. Jesus, in this moment, gave us a whole new picture, a whole new set of language to understand what true power looks like. And yet we still fall for the myth that you really want to make change, you got to run for office. You really want to change the world, you got to like you really want power, you better climb the chain. And yet, the people that we look to that have actually changed the world, Teresa, Martin Luther King Jr., they tended to be people who have said, I have the potential to claim the power, and I choose to not. One last thought, then we'll take communion. One last thought. There's a difference between sympathy and empathy. Why the cross? Well, lots of things we could say here, but there's a difference between sympathy and empathy. Here's sympathy says, I understand what it is you're going through, and I feel really bad for you. In fact, we'll say things like, I can't imagine how much pain that must cause. Sympathy, some of you have gone through some things that I have not gone through, and I sit across a chair from you, and I can say to you with all sincerity, my heart breaks for you. Got a little bit. I went to Israel in January, and one of the most dear couples on the trip, I found out on Thursday that she passed away. And yesterday, he posted, the husband, he posted on Facebook for the first time about his wife. And he's basically, I'm going to butcher what he said, but he says, I've never walked for the last 38 years. I have not had to walk through pain alone, and now I have to. Sympathy makes my heart break for what he's going through. I can't imagine. There is sympathy, and then there is empathy. Some of you have lost a spouse. And when you sit across my friend, Bob is his name, you can say to him, yeah, I know what that's like. Sympathy is powerful. But when our souls are choking for oxygen, what we really long for is empathy. The author of Hebrews says, we do not have a God. We do not have a high priest who cannot empathize with us. Why the cross? Maybe there's a lot of, on the cross, Jesus Christ crucified sin, Satan, and death. He waged war on them. There's a lot of things we could say about that, but I think at some level, it's the tearing of the curtain. It no longer can we shake our fists at God and say, you don't understand what it's like down here, God. Because he does. We're going to take communion as a church this morning. Communion is this ancient, what's the right word, tradition? Tradition. Jesus, on the night he was betrayed, took communion with his disciples, and he changed the liturgy. Rob walked us through this last week. He changes the liturgy at the craziest time, when everyone was saying, hey, you know how the wine is red? It's like the blood of a lamb. This is the blood of the covenant. God spared us our children. Jesus says, this blood is a new covenant. It's in my blood. And then he goes, every time you drink it, remember, don't forget. So I don't know what it is you need strength in this morning. My guess is that each of us have a space where we need strength. We're feeling weak, feeling exhausted. This morning, we want to invite you to the table to remember that God gets it, and he's walking with you in it. Does he promise you that he'll get rid of it all the pain? Well, no. He promises us something so much better. He'll go with you through it. We've got three stations in the front, a couple in the back, gluten-free in the middle. I was told to say this. Go out to your left, and then come forward. So if you're back there, it's over here. Let this be a holy moment. For some of you, it's okay, you've never done this before. This is all foreign to you. Let this be a personal moment where Jesus can speak to you. Would you join me in a word of prayer? Our gracious Lord, I know a lot of us are really, Lord, we're coming off of long drives home. Some of us, Lord, are coming off of weeks of, we're tired because our kids were home all week. Lord, some of us, we're looking at what's on our agenda tomorrow. We've pushed back a bunch of things from this last week and we've got a full plate tomorrow. Lord, we're tired. We're exhausted. Others in this room, Lord, I've got a friend who's going through a cancer diagnosis. And I got a couple of friends who are in the battle to save a marriage. And Lord, I've got a friend who doesn't know whether or not they're beautiful and lovable. And I pray that this morning you would speak a personal word to them. King Jesus, you alone are worthy of our worship. Nero's a fraud. Help us to remember that. We love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.